Welcome to Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God, Volume 1, by Stephen Charnock. We are continuing to read at page 436 for this reading. This Reformation MP audio resource is a production of Still Waters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, DVDs, CDs, digital downloads, MP3s and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the existence and attributes of God, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. God foreknows all things as present with him from eternity. As he knows mutable things with an immutable and firm knowledge, so he knows future things with a present knowledge. Not that the things which are produced in time were actually and really present with him in their own beings from eternity, for then they could not be produced in time. Had they real existence, then they would not be creatures, but God. And had they actual being, then they could not be future, for future speaks a thing to come that is not yet. If things had been actually present with him, and yet future, they had been made before they were made, and had a being before they had a being. But they were all present to his knowledge, as if they were in actual being, because the reason of all things that were to be made was present with him. The reason of the will of God, that they shall be, was actually eternal with him, wherein he saw what and when, and how he would create things, how he would govern them, to what ends he would direct them. Thus all things are present to God's knowledge, though in their own nature they may be past or future, not in esse reali, but in esse intelligibili, objectively, not actually present. For as the unchangeableness and infiniteness of God's knowledge of changeable and finite things does not make the things he knows immutable and infinite, so neither doth the eternity of his knowledge make them actually present with him from eternity. But all things are present to his understanding, because he hath at once a view of all succession of times, and his knowledge of future things is as perfect as present things, or what is past. It is not a certain knowledge of present things, and an uncertain knowledge of future, but his knowledge of one is as certain and unerring as his knowledge of the other, as a man that beholds a circle with several lines from the centre, beholds the lines as they are joined in the centre, beholds them also as they are distant and severed from one another, beholds them in their extent, and in their point all at once, though they may have a great distance from one another. He saw from the beginning of time to the last minute of it, all things coming out of their causes, marching in their order according to his own appointment. As a man may see a multitude of ants, some creeping one way, some another, employed in several businesses for their winter provision. The eye of God at once runs through the whole circle of time, as the eye of man upon a tower sees all the passengers at once, though some be past, some under the tower, some coming at a further distance. God, saith Job, looks to the end of the earth, and sees under the whole heaven. Job 28:24. The knowledge of God is expressed by sight in Scripture, and futurity to God is the same thing as distance to us. We can with a perspective glass make things that are far off appear as if they were near, and the sun so many thousand miles distant from us to appear as if it were at the end of the glass. Why then should future things be at so great a distance from God's knowledge, when things so far from us may be made to approach so near to us? God considers all things in his own simple knowledge, as if they were now acted, and therefore some have chosen to call the knowledge of things to come not prescience or foreknowledge, but knowledge. Because God sees all things in one instant. Upon this account, things that are to come are set down in Scripture as present, and sometimes as past. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, though not yet born, so of the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53:4, etc. He hath borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was taken from prison, and not shall be. And Psalm 22:18, they parted my garments among them, as if it were present, all to express the certainty of God's foreknowledge, as if things were actually present before him. 6. This is proper to God, and incommunicable to any creature. Nothing but what is eternal can know all things that are to come. Suppose a creature might know things that are to come after he is in being. He cannot know things simply as future, because there were things future before he was in being. The devils know not men's hearts, therefore cannot foretell their actions with any certainty. They may indeed have a knowledge of some things to come, but it is only conjectural, and often mistaken, as the devil was in his predictions among the heathen, and in his presage of Job's cursing God to his face upon his pressing calamities, Job 1:11. Sometimes, indeed, they have a certain knowledge of something future by the revelation of God, when he uses them as instruments of his vengeance, as for the trial of his people, as in the case of Job, when he gave him a commission to strip him of his goods, or as the angels have, when he uses them as instruments of the deliverance of his people. 7. Though this be certain, that God foreknows all things and actions, yet the manner of his knowing all things before they come is not so easily resolved. We must not therefore deny this perfection in God, because we understand not the manner how he hath the knowledge of all things. It were unworthy for us to own no more of God than we can perfectly conceive of him. We should then own no more of him than that he doth exist. Canst thou, saith Job, by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Job 11:7. Do we not see things unknown to inferior creatures to be known to ourselves? Irrational creatures do not apprehend the nature of a man, nor what we conceive of them when we look upon them, nor do we know what they fancy of us when they look wistfully upon us. For aught as I know, we understand as little the manner of their imaginations as they do of ours. And shall we ascribe a darkness in God as to future things, because we are ignorant of them, and of the manner how he should know them? Shall we doubt whether God does certainly know those things which are only conjecture? As our power is not the measure of the power of God, so neither is our knowledge the judge of the knowledge of God. No better, nor so well, as an irrational nature can be the judge of our reason. Do we perfectly know the manner how we know? Shall we therefore deny that we know anything? We know we have such a faculty, which we call understanding. But doth any man certainly know what it is? And because he doth not, shall he deny that which is plain and evident to him? Because we cannot ascertain ourselves of the causes of the ebbing and flowing of the sea, of the manner how minerals are engendered in the earth, shall we therefore deny that which our eyes convince us of? And this will be a preparation to the last thing. 50. God knows all contingencies. That is, God knows all things that shall accidentally happen, or as we say, by chance. And he knows all the free motions of man's wills that shall be to the end of the world. If all things be open to him, Hebrews 4:13, then all contingencies are, for they are in the number of things, and as according to Christ's speech, those things that are impossible to man are possible to God, so that those things which are unknown to man are known to God, because of the infinite fullness and perfection of the divine understanding. Let us see what a contingent is. That is contingent, which we commonly call accidental, or when a tile falls suddenly upon a man's head as he is walking in the street, or when one letting off a musket at random shoots another he did not intend to hit. Such was an arrow whereby Ahab was killed, shot by a soldier at a venture, 1 Kings 22:39. This some call a mixed contingent, made up partly of necessity and partly of accident. It is necessary the bullet, when sent out of the gun, or arrow out of the bow, should fly and light somewhere, but it is an accident that it hits this or that man that was never intended by the archer. Other things, as voluntary actions, are purely contingents, and have nothing of necessity in them. All free actions that depend upon the will of man, whether to do or not to do, are of this nature, because they depend not on a necessary cause, as burning doth upon the fire, moistening upon water, or as descent or falling is necessary to a heavy body, for those cannot in their own nature do otherwise. But the other actions depend upon a free agent, able to turn this or that point, and determine himself as he pleases. Now we must know that what is accidental in regard of the creature is not so in regard of God. The manner of Ahab's death was accidental in regard of the hand by which he was slain, but not in regard of God, who foretold his death, and foreknew the shot, and directed the arrow. God was not uncertain before of the manner of his fall, nor hovered over the battle to watch for an opportunity to accomplish his own prediction. What may be or not be in regard of us is certain in regard of God. To imagine that what is accidental to us is so to God is to measure God by our short line. How many events, following upon the results of princes in their councils, seem to persons ignorant of those councils to be a haphazard, yet they were not contingencies to the prince and his assistants, but foreseen by him as certainly to issue so as they do, which they knew before would be the fruit of such causes and instruments they would knit together. That may be necessary in regard of God's foreknowledge, which is merely accidental in regard of the natural disposition of the immediate causes which do actually produce it. Contingent in its own nature and in regard of us, but fixed in the knowledge of God. One illustrates it by this similitude. A master sends two servants to one and the same place, two several ways, unknown to one another. They meet at the place which their master had appointed them. Their meeting is accidental to them. One knows not of the other, but it was foreseen by the master that they should so meet, and that in regard of them it would seem a mere accident, till they come to explain the business to one another. Both the necessity of their meeting in regard of their master's order and the accidentalness of it in regard of themselves were in both their circumstances foreknown by the master that employed them. For the clearing of this, take it in this method. 1. It is an unworthy conceit of God in any to exclude him from the knowledge of these things. 1. It will be a strange contracting of him to allow him no greater knowledge than we have of ourselves. Contingencies are known to us when they come to act and pass from futurity to reality, and when they are present to us, we can order our affairs accordingly. Shall we allow God no greater a measure of knowledge than we have, and make him as blind as ourselves, not to see things of that nature before they come to pass? Shall God know them no more? Shall we imagine God knows no otherwise than we know, and that he doth, like us, stand gazing with admiration at events? Man can conjecture many things. Is it fit to ascribe the same uncertainty to God as though he, as well as we, could have no assurance till the issue appear in the view of all? If God doth not certainly foreknow them, he doth not conjecture them. But a conjectural knowledge is by no means to be fastened on God, for that is not knowledge, but guess, and destroys a deity by making him subject to mistake. For he that only guesseth may guess wrong, so that this is to make God like ourselves, and strip him of a universally acknowledged perfection of omniscience. A conjectural knowledge, saith one, is as unworthy of God as the creature is unworthy of omniscience. It is certain man hath a liberty to act many things this or that way as he pleases, to walk to this or that quarter, to speak or not to speak, to do this or that thing, or not to do it. Which way a man will certainly determine himself is unknown before to any creature, yea, often at the present to himself, for he may be in suspense. But shall we imagine this future determination of himself is concealed from God? Those that deny God's foreknowledge in such cases must either say that God hath an opinion that a man will resolve rather this way or that, but then if a man by his liberty determine himself contrary to the opinion of God, is not God then deceived? And what rational creature can own him for a God that can be deceived in anything? Or else they must say that God is at uncertainty, and suspends his opinions without determining any way, then he cannot know free acts till they are done. He would then depend upon the creature for his information. His knowledge would be every instant increase, as things he knew not before came into act. And since they are every minute an innumerable multitude of various imaginations in the minds of men, they would be every minute an accession of new knowledge to God, which he had not before. Besides, this knowledge would be mutable according to the wavering and weathercock resolutions of men, one while standing to this point, another while to that, if he depended upon the creature's determination for his knowledge. 2. If the free acts of men were unknown before to God, no man can see how there can be any government of the world by him. Such contingencies may happen, and such resolves of men's free wills unknown to God has made perplex his affairs, and put him upon new counsels and methods for attaining those ends which he settled at the first creation of things. If things happen which God knows not as of before, this must be the consequence. Where there is no foresight, there is no providence. Things may happen so sudden, if God be ignorant of them, that they may give a check to his intentions and scheme of government, and put him upon changing the whole model of it. How often doth a small intervening circumstance, unforeseen by man, dash in pieces a long meditated and well-formed design? To govern necessary causes, as sun and stars, whose effects are natural and constant in themselves, is easy to be imagined. But how to govern the world, that consists of so many men of free will, able to determine themselves to this or that, and which have no constancy in themselves, as the sun and stars have, cannot be imagined. Unless we will allow in God as great a certainty of foreknowledge of the designs and actions of men, as there is inconstancy in their resolves. God must be altering the methods of his government every day, every hour, every minute, according to the determinations of men, which are so various and changeable in the whole compass of the world in the space of 1 minute. He must wait to see what the counsels of men will be, before he could settle his own methods of government, and so must govern the world according to their mutability, and not according to any certainty in himself. But his counsel is stable in the midst of multitudes of free devices in the heart of man. Proverbs 19:21. And knowing them all before, orders them to be subservient to his own stable counsel. If he cannot know what tomorrow will bring forth in the mind of a man, how can he certainly settle his own determination of governing him? His decrees and resolves must be temporal, and arise pro renata, and he must always be in counsel what he should do upon every change in men's minds. This is an unworthy conceit of the infinite majesty of heaven, to make his government depend upon the resolves of men, rather than their resolves upon the design of God. 2. It is therefore certain that God doth foreknow the free and voluntary acts of man. How could he else order his people to ask of him things to come, in order to their deliverance, such things as depended upon the will of man, if he foreknew not the motions of their will? Isaiah 45:11. 1. Actions, good or indifferent, depending upon the liberty of man's will, as much as any whatsoever. Several of these he hath foretold. Not only a person to build up Jerusalem was predicted by him, but the name of that person, Cyrus, Isaiah 44:28. What is more contingent, or is more the effect of the liberty of man's will, than the names of their children? Was not the destruction of the Babylonian empire foretold, which Cyrus undertook, not by any compulsion, but by a free inclination and resolve of his own will? And was not the dismission of the Jews into their own country a voluntary act in that conqueror? If you consider the liberty of man's will, might not Cyrus as well have continued their yoke, as have struck off their chains and kept them captive, as well as dismissed them? Had it not been for his own interest, rather to have strengthened the fetters of so turbulent a people, who being tenacious of their religion and laws, different from the professed by the whole world, were like to have disturbances more when they were linked in a body in their own country, than when they were transplanted and scattered into several parts of his empire? It was in the power of Cyrus, take him as a man, to choose one or the other. His interest invited him to continue their captivity, rather than grant their deliverance. Yet God knew that he would willingly do this rather than the other. He knew this would depend upon the will of Cyrus. And why may not an infinite God foreknow the free acts of all men, as well as one? If the liberty of Cyrus' will was no hindrance to God's certain and infallible knowledge of it, how can the contingency of any other thing be a hindrance to him? For there is the same reason of one and all, and his government extends to every village, every family, every person, as well as to kingdoms and nations. So God foretold by his prophet not only the destruction of Jeroboam's altar, but the name of the person that should be the instrument of it, 1 Kings 13:2, and this about 300 years before Josiah's birth. It is a wonder that none of the pious kings of Judah, in detestation of idolatry and hopes to recover again the kingdom of Israel, had in all that space named one of their sons by that name of Josiah, in hopes that that prophecy should be accomplished by him, that Manasseh only should do this, who was the greatest imitator of Jeroboam's idolatry among all the Jewish kings, and indeed went beyond them, and had no mind to destroy in another kingdom what he propagated in his own. What is freer than the imposition of a name? Yet this he foreknew, and this Josiah was Manasseh's son, 2 Kings 21:26. Was there anything more voluntary than for Pharaoh to honour the butler by restoring him to his place, and punish the baker by hanging him on a gibbet? Yet this was foretold, Genesis 40:8. And were not all the voluntary acts of men, which were the means of Joseph's advancement, foreknown by God, as well as his exaltation, which was the end he aimed at by those means? Many of these may be reckoned up. Can all the free acts of man surmount the infinite capacity of the divine understanding, if God singles out one voluntary action in man as contingent as any, and lying among a vast number of other designs and resolutions, both antecedent and subsequent, Why should he not know the whole mass of men's thoughts and actions, and pierce into all that the liberty of man's will can effect? Why should he not know every grain, as well as one that lies in the midst of many of the same kind? And since the Scripture gives so large an account of contingents, predicted by God, no man can certainly prove that anything is unforeknown to God. It is as reasonable to think he knows every contingent as that he knows some that lie as much hid from the eye of any creature, since there is no difficulty to an infinite understanding to know all than to know some. Indeed, if we deny God's foreknowledge of the voluntary actions of men, we must strike ourselves from the belief of Scripture predictions that yet remain unaccomplished, and will be brought about by the voluntary engagements of men, as the ruin of Antichrist, etc. If God foreknows not the secret motions of man's will, how can he foretell them? If we strip him of this perfection of prescience, why should we believe a word of Scripture predictions? All the credit of the Word of God is torn up by the roots. If God were uncertain of such events, how can we reconcile God's declaration of them to his truth, and his demanding of our belief of them to his goodness? Were it good and righteous in God to urge us to belief of that he were uncertain of himself, how could he be true in predicting these things he were not sure of, or good in requiring credit to be given to that which might be false? This would necessarily follow. If God did not foreknow the motions of men's wills, whereby many of his predictions are fulfilled, and some remain yet to be accomplished. 2. God foreknows the voluntary sinful motions of men's wills. First, God had foretold several of them. Were not all the minute sinful circumstances about the death of our blessed Redeemer, as the piercing him, giving him gall to drink, foretold, as well as the knots breaking on his bones and parting his garments? What were those but the free actions of men, which they did willingly, without any constraint? And those foretold by David, Isaiah, and other prophets, some above 1,000, some 800, and some more, some fewer years before they came to pass, and the events punctually answered the prophecies. Many sinful acts of men, which depended upon their free will, have been foretold. The Egyptians voluntarily oppressing Israel, Genesis 15:13. Pharaoh's hardening his heart against the voice of Moses, Exodus 3:19. That Isaiah's message would lie in vain to the people, Isaiah 6:9. That the Israelites would be rebellious after Moses' death and turn idolaters, Deuteronomy 31:16. Judas' betraying of our Saviour, a voluntary action, John 6. He was not forced to do what he did, for he had some kind of repentance for it, and not violence, but voluntariness falls under repentance. Second, his truth had depended upon his foresight. Let us consider that in Genesis 15:16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, that is, the posterity of Abraham shall come into Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God makes a promise to Abraham of giving his posterity the land of Canaan, not presently, but in the fourth generation. If the truth of God be infallible in the performance of his promise, his understanding is as infallible in the foresight of the Amorites' sin. The fullness of their iniquity was to precede the Israelites' possession. Did the truth of God depend upon any uncertainty? Did he make the promise hand over head, as we say? How shall he, with any wisdom and truth, assure Israel of the possession of the land in the fourth generation, if he had not been sure that the Amorites would fill up the measure of their iniquities by that time? If Abraham had been So Simeon, to deny God's foreknowledge of the free acts of men, had he not a plain excuse for unbelief? What would his reply have been to God? Alas, Lord, this is not a promise to be relied upon. The Amorites' iniquity depends upon the acts of their free will, and such thou canst have no knowledge of. Thou canst see no more than a likelihood of their iniquity being full. And therefore there is but a likelihood of thy performing thy promise, and not a certainty. Would not this be judged not only a saucy, but a blasphemous answer? And upon these principles, the truth of the most faithful God had been dashed to uncertainty and peradventure. Third, God provided a remedy for man's sin, and therefore foresaw the entrance of it into the world by the fall of Adam. He had a decree before the foundation of the world to manifest his wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:11, and a decree of election passed before the foundation of the world, a separation of some to redemption and forgiveness of sin in the blood of Christ, in whom they were from eternity chosen, as well as in time accepted in Christ, Ephesians 1:4-7, which is called a purpose in himself, verse 9. Had not sin entered, there had been no occasion for the death of the Son of God, it being everywhere in Scripture laid upon that score, a decree for the shedding of blood, supposed a decree for the permission of sin, and a certain foreknowledge of God that it would be committed by man. An uncertainty of foreknowledge and a fixedness of purpose are not consistent in a wise man, much less in the only wise God. God's purpose to manifest his wisdom to men and angels in this way might have been defeated had God had only a conjectural foreknowledge of the fall of man, and all those solemn purposes of displaying his perfections in those methods had been to no purpose. The provision of a remedy supposed a certainty of the disease. If a sparrow fall not to the ground without the will of God, how much less could such a deplorable ruin fall upon mankind without man God's will permitting it and his knowledge foreseeing it? Is it not hard to conceive how God might foreknow it? He indeed decreed to create man in an excellent state. The goodness of God could not but furnish him with a power to stand. Yet in his wisdom he might foresee that the devil would be envious to man's happiness, and would, out of envy, attempt his subversion. As God knew of what temper the faculties were he had endued man with, and how far they were able to endure the assaults of a temptation, so he also foreknew the grander subtleties of Satan, how he would lay his mind, and to what point he would drive his temptation, how he would propose and manage it, and direct his battery against the sensitive appetite, and assault the weakest part of the fort. Might he not foresee that the efficacy of the temptation would exceed the measure of the resistance? Cannot God know how far the malice of Satan would extend, what shots he would, according to his nature, use, how high he would charge his temptation without his powerful restraint, as well as an engineer judge how many shots of a cannon will make a breach in a town, and how many casks of powder will blow up a fortress, who never yet built the one nor founded the other? We may easily conclude God could not be deceived in the judgment of the issue and event, since he knew how far he would let Satan loose, how far he would permit him to act. And since he dives to the bottom of the nature of all things, he foresaw that Adam was endued with an ability to stand, as he foresaw that Ben-Hadad might naturally recover of his disease. But he foresaw also that Adam would sink under the allurements of the temptation, as he foresaw that Hazael would let Ben-Hadad live. 2 Kings 8:10. Now since the whole race of mankind lies in corruption, and is subject to the power of the devil, 1 John 3:18, may not God, that foreknows that corruption in every man's nature, and the force of every man's spirit, and what every particular nature will incline him to upon such objects proposed to him, and what the reasons of the temptation will be, know also the issues? Is there any difficulty in God foreknowing this? Since God, knowing the nature of one he is well acquainted with, can conclude what sentiments he will have, and how he will behave himself upon presenting this or that object to him. If a man that understands the disposition of his child or servant knows before what he will do upon such an occasion, may not God much more, who knows the inclinations of his creatures, and from eternity run with his eyes over all the works he intended? Our wills are in the number of causes, and since God knows our wills as causes better than we do ourselves, why should he be ignorant of the effects? God determines to give grace to such a man, not to give it to another, but leave him to himself, and suffer such temptations to assault him. Now God, knowing the corruption of man in the whole mass, and in every part of it, it is not easy for him to foreknow what the future actions of the will be, when the tinder and fire meet together, and how much a man will determine himself, both as to the substance and the manner of the action. It is not easy for him to know how a corrupted temper and a temptation will suit. God is exactly privy to all the gall in the hearts of men, and what principles they will have before they have a being. He knows their thoughts afar off. Psalm 139:2, as far off as eternity, as some explain near words, and thoughts are as voluntary as anything. He knows the power and inclinations of men in the order of second causes. He understands the corruption of men, as well as the poison of dragons and the venom of asps. This is laid up in store with him, and scaled among his treasures. Deuteronomy 32:33-34. Among the treasures of his foreknowledge, say some. What was the cruelty of Hazael but a free act? Yet God knew the frame of his heart. And what acts of murder and oppression would spring from that bitter fountain, before Hazael had conceived them in himself? 2 Kings 8:12. As a man that knows the minerals through which the waters pass may know what relish they will have before they appear above the earth, so our Saviour knew how Peter would deny him. He knew what quantity of powder would serve for such a battery, in what measure he would let loose Satan, but how far he would leave the reins in Peter's hands, and then the issue might easily be known. And so in every act of man, God knows in his own will what measure of grace he will give to determine the will to good, and what measure of grace he will withdraw from such a person or not give to him, and consequently how far such a person will fall or not. God knows the inclinations of the creature. He knows his own permissions, what degrees of grace he will either allow him or keep from him, according to which will be the degree of his sin. This may in some measure help our conceptions of this, though, as was said before, the manner of God's foreknowledge is not so easily explicable. 3. God's foreknowledge of man's voluntary actions does not necessitate the will of man. The foreknowledge of God is not deceived, nor the liberty of man's will diminished. I shall not trouble you with any school distinctions, but be as plain as I can, laying down several propositions in this case. Proposition 1. It is certain all necessity doth not take away liberty. Indeed, a compulsive necessity takes away liberty, but a necessity of immutability removes not liberty from God. Why should then a necessity of infallibility in God remove liberty from the creature? God did necessarily create the world, because he decreed it, yet freely, because his will from eternity stood to it. He freely decreed it, and freely created it, as the Apostle said in regard of God's decrees. Who hath been his counsellor, Romans 11:34. So in regard of his actions, I may say, who hath been his compeller? He freely decreed, and he freely created. Jesus Christ necessarily took our flesh, because he had covenanted with God so to do. Yet he acted freely and voluntarily according to that covenant, otherwise his death had not been efficacious for us. A good man does naturally, necessarily love his children, yet voluntarily. It is part of the happiness of the blessed to love God unchangeably, yet freely, for it would not be their happiness if it were not done by compulsion. What is done by force, cannot be called felicity, because there is no delight or complacency in it. And though the blessed love God freely, yet if there were possibility of change, it would not be their happiness. Their happiness would be damped by their fear of falling from this love, and consequently from their nearness to God, in whom their happiness consists. God knows that they will love him forever, but are they therefore compelled forever to love him? If they were such a kind of constraint, heaven would be rendered burdensome to them, and so no heaven. Again, God's foreknowledge of what he will do does not necessitate him to do. He foreknew that he would create a world, yet he freely created a world. God's foreknowledge does not necessitate himself. Why should it necessitate us more than himself? We may instance in ourselves when we will a thing. We necessarily use our faculty of will, and when we freely will anything, it is necessary that we freely will. But this necessity does not exclude nor include liberty. Or more plainly, when a man writes or speaks, while he writes or speaks, those actions are necessary, because to speak and to be silent, to write and not to write at the same time are impossible. Yet our writing or speaking does not take away the power not to write or to be silent at that time if a man would be so. For he might have chose whether he would have spoke or writ. So there is a necessity of such actions of man, which God foresees. That is a necessity of infallibility, because God cannot be deceived, but not a coactive necessity, as if they were compelled by God to act thus or thus. Proposition 2. No man can say in any of his voluntary actions that he ever found any force upon him. When any of us have done anything according to our wills, can we say we could not have done the contrary to it? Were we determined to it in our own intrinsic nature, or did we not determine ourselves? Did we not act either according to our reason or according to our outward allurements? Did we find anything without us or within us that did force our wills to be embracing of this or that? Whatever action you do it because you judge it fit to be done, or because you will do it. What, though God foresaw that you would do so, and that you would do this or that, did you feel any force upon you? Did you not act according to your nature? God foresees that you will eat or walk at such a time. Do you find anything that moves you to eat but your own appetite, or to walk by your own reason and will? If prescience had imposed any necessity upon man, should we not probably have found some kind of plea from it in the mouth of Adam? He knew as much as any man ever since knew of the nature of God as discoverable in creation. He could not in innocency fancy an ignorant God, a God that knew nothing of future things. He could not be ignorant of his own action, but he must have perceived a force upon his will, had there been any. Had he thought that God's prescience imposed any necessity upon him, he would not have omitted the plea, especially when he was so daring as to charge the providence of God and the gift of the woman to him to be the cause of his crime. Genesis 3:12. How came his posterity to invent new charges against God, which their father Adam never thought of, who had more knowledge than all of them? He could find no cause of his sin but the liberty of his own will. He charges it not upon any necessity from the devil or any necessity from God, nor doth he allege the gift of a woman as a necessary cause of his sin, but an occasion of it, by giving the fruit to him. Judas knew that our Saviour did foreknow his treachery, for he had told him of it in the hearing of his disciples, John 13:21-26. Yet he never charged the necessity of his crime upon the foreknowledge of his master. If Judas had not done it freely, he had had no reason to repent of it. His repentance justifies Christ from imposing any necessity upon him by that foreknowledge. No man acts anything, but he can give an account of the motives of his action. He cannot barter it upon a blind necessity. The will cannot be compelled, for then it would cease to be the will. God does not root up the foundations of nature, or change the order of it, and make men unable to act like men, that is, as free agents. God foreknows the actions of irrational creatures. This concludes no violence upon their nature, for we find their actions to be according to their nature, and spontaneous. Proposition 3. God's foreknowledge is not, simply considered, the cause of anything. It puts nothing into things, but only beholds them as present, and arising from their proper causes. The knowledge of God is not the principle of things, or the cause of their existence, but directive of the action. Nothing is because God knows it, but because God wills it, either positively or permissively. God knows all things possible. Yet because God knows them, they are brought into actual existence, but remain still only as things possible. Knowledge only apprehends a thing, but acts nothing. It is a rule of acting, but not the cause of acting. The will is the immediate principle, and the power the immediate cause. To know a thing is not to do a thing, for then we may be said to do everything that we know. But every man knows those things which he never did, nor never will do. Knowledge in itself is an apprehension of a thing, and is not the cause of it. A spectator of a thing is not the cause of that thing which he sees. That is, he is not the cause of it as he beholds it. We see a man write. We know before that he will write at such a time. But this foreknowledge is not the cause of his writing. We see a man walk, but our vision of him brings no necessity of walking upon him. He was free to walk or not to walk. We foreknew that death will seize upon all men, yet foreknew that the seasons of the year will succeed one another. Yet is not our foreknowledge the cause of this succession of spring after winter, or of the death of all men, or any man? We see one man fighting with another. Our sight is not the cause of that contest, but some quarrel among themselves, exciting their own passions. As the knowledge of present things imposeth no necessity upon them while they are acting and present, so the knowledge of future things imposes no necessity upon them while they are coming. We are certain there will be men in the world tomorrow, and that the sea will ebb and flow. But is this knowledge of ours the cause that those things will be so? I know that the sun will rise tomorrow. It is true that it shall rise, but it is not true that my foreknowledge makes it to rise. If a physician prognosticates, upon seeing the intemperances and debauches of men, that they will fall into such a distemper, is his prognostication any cause of their disease, or of the sharpness of any symptoms attending it? The prophet foretold the cruelty of Hazael before he committed it. But who will say that the prophet was the cause of his commission of that evil? And thus the foreknowledge of God takes not away the liberty of man's will, no more than a foreknowledge that we have of any man's actions takes away his liberty. We may, upon our knowledge of the temper of a man, certainly foreknow that if he falls into such company and gets among his cups, he will be drunk. But is this foreknowledge the cause that he is drunk? No, the cause is the liberty of his own will, and not resisting the temptation. God purposes to leave such a man to himself and his own ways, and man being so left, God foreknows what will be done by him according to that corrupt nature which is in him. Though the decree of God of leaving a man to the liberty of his own will be certain, yet the liberty of man's will is thus left, is the cause of all the extravagances he doth commit. Suppose Adam had stood. Would not God certainly have foreseen that he would have stood? Yet it would have been concluded that Adam had stood, not by any necessity of God's foreknowledge, but by the liberty of his own will. Why should then the foreknowledge of God add more necessity to his falling than to his standing? And though it be said sometimes in Scripture that such a thing was done, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, as John 12:38, that the saying of Esaias might be fulfilled, Lord, who hath believed our report, the word that did not infer that the prediction of the prophet was a cause of the Jews' belief, but infers this, that the prediction was manifested to be true by their unbelief, and the event answered the prediction. This prediction was not the cause of their sin, but their foreseen sin was the cause of this prediction. And so the particle that is taken, Psalm 51:6, against thee, thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified, etc. The justifying God was not the end and intent of the sin, but the event of it upon his acknowledgement. Proposition 4. God foreknows things, because they will come to pass, but things are not future, because God knows them. Foreknowledge presupposeth the object which is foreknown. A thing that is to come to pass is the object of the divine knowledge, but not the cause of the act of divine knowledge. And though the foreknowledge of God doth in eternity precede the actual presence of a thing which is foreseen as future, yet the future thing, in regard of its futurity, is as eternal as the foreknowledge of God, as the voice is uttered before it be heard, and the thing is visible before it be seen, and the thing knowable before it be known. But how comes it to be how comes it to be knowledgeable to God? It must be answered, either in the power of God as a thing possible, or in the will of God as a thing future. He first willed, and then knew what he willed. He knew what he willed to effect, and he knew what he willed to permit, as he willed the death of Christ by a determinate counsel, and willed the permission of the due sin, and the ordering of the malice of their nature to that end. Acts 2:22. God decrees to make a rational creature, and to govern him by law. God decrees not to hinder this rational creature from transgressing his law, and God foresees that which he would not hinder would come to pass. God did not sin because God foresaw him, but God foresaw him to sin because man would sin. If Adam and other men would have acted otherwise, God would have foreknown that they would have acted well. God foresaw our actions because they would so come to pass by the motion of our free will, which he would permit, which he would concur with, which he would order to his own holy and glorious ends, for the manifestation of the perfection of his nature. If I see a man lie in a sink, no necessity is inferred upon him for my sight to lie in this that filthy place, but there is a necessity inferred by him that lies there, that I should see him in that condition if I passed by and cast my eye that way. Proposition 5. God did not only foreknow our actions, but the manner of our actions. That is, he did not only know that we would do such actions, but that we would do them freely. He foresaw that the will would freely determine itself to this or that. The knowledge of God takes not away the nature of things, though God knows possible things, yet they remain in the nature of possibility, No, God knows contingent things, yet they remain in the nature of contingencies. And no, God knows free agents, yet they remain in the nature of liberty. God did not foreknow the actions of man as necessary, but as free, so that liberty is rather established by this foreknowledge than removed. God did not foreknow that Adam had not a power to stand, or that any man hath not a power to omit such a sinful action, but that he would not omit it. Man hath a power to do otherwise than that which God foreknows he will do. Adam was not determined by an inward necessity to fall, nor any man by any inward necessity to commit this or that particular sin. But God foresaw that he would fall, and fall freely, for he saw that the whole circle of means and causes whereby such and such actions should be produced, and can be no more ignorant of the motions of our wills, and the manner of them, than an artificer can be ignorant of the motions of his watch, and how far the spring will let down the string in the space of an hour. He sees all causes leading such events in their whole order, and how the free will of man will comply to this, or refuse that. He changes not the manner of the creature's operation, whatsoever it be. Proposition 6. But what if the foreknowledge of God and the liberty of the will cannot be fully reconciled by man? Shall we therefore deny a perfection in God to support a liberty in ourselves? Shall we rather fasten ignorance upon God and accuse him of blindness to maintain our liberty? That God therefore know everything, and yet that there is liberty in the rational creature, are both certain. But how fully to reconcile them may surmount the understanding of man. Some truths the disciples were not capable of bearing in the days of Christ, and several truths our understandings cannot reach as long as the world doth last. Yet in the meantime we must, on the one hand, take heed of conceiving God ignorant, and on the other hand, of imagining the creature necessitated. The one will render God imperfect, and the other will seem to render him unjust, in punishing man for that sin which he could not avoid, but was brought into by a fatal necessity. God is sufficient to render reason of his own proceedings, and clear up all at the day of judgment. It is a part of a man's curiosity, since the fall, to be prying into God's secrets, things too high for him, whereby he singes his own wings, and confounds his own understanding. It is a cursed affectation that runs in the blood of Adam's posterity to know as God, though our first father smarted and ruined his posterity in that attempt. The ways and knowledge of God are as much above our thoughts and conceptions as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah 55:9, and so sublime that we cannot comprehend them in their true and just greatness. His designs are so mysterious, and the ways of his conduct so profound, that it is not possible to dive into them. The force of our understandings is below his infinite wisdom, and therefore we should adore him with an humble astonishment, and cry out with the apostle, Romans 11:33, O the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Whenever we meet with depths that we cannot fathom, let us remember that he is God, and we his creatures, and not be guilty of so great extravagance as to think that a subject can pierce into all the secrets of a prince, or a work understand all the operations of the artificer. Let us only resolve not to fasten anything on God that is unworthy of the perfection of his nature, and dishonourable to the glory of his majesty, nor imagine that we can ever step out of the rank of creatures to the glory of the deity, to understand fully everything in his nature. So much for the second general, what God knows. 3. The third is, how God knows all things. As it is necessary we should conceive God to be an understanding being, else he could not be God, so he must conceive his understanding to be infinitely more pure and perfect than ours in the act of it, else we liken him to ourselves and debase him as low as his footstool. As among creatures there are degrees of being and perfection, plants above earth and sand, because they have a power of growth, beasts above plants, because of through their power of growth there is an addition of excellency of sense, rational creatures above beasts, because of sense to sense there is added the dignity of reason. The understanding of man is more noble than all the vegetative powers of plants, or the sensitive power of beasts. God, therefore, must be infinitely more excellent in his understanding, and therefore in the manner of it. A man differs from a beast in regard of his knowledge, so doth God also from man in regard of his knowledge. As God, therefore, is in being and perfection, infinitely more above a man than a man is above a beast, the manner of his knowledge must be infinitely more above a man's knowledge than the knowledge of a man is above that of a beast. Our understanding can clasp an object in a moment that is at great distance from our sense. Our eye, by an elevated motion, can view the heavens. The manner of God's understanding must be inconceivably above our glimmerings. As the manner of his being is infinitely more perfect than all beings, so must the manner of his understanding be infinitely more perfect than all created understandings. Indeed, the manner of God's knowledge can no more be known by us than his essence can be known by us. And the same incapacity in man, which renders him unable to comprehend the being of God, renders him as unable to comprehend the manner of God's understanding. As there is a vast distance between the essence of God and our beings, so there is between the thoughts of God and our thoughts. The heavens are not so much higher than the earth, as the thoughts of God are above the thoughts of men, yea, and of the highest angel. Isaiah 55:8-9. Yet though we know not the manner of God's knowledge, we know that he knows, as though we know not the infiniteness of God, yet we know that he is infinite. It is God's sole prerogative to know himself, what he is, and it's equally his prerogative to know how he knows. The manner of God's knowledge, therefore, must be considered by us as free from those imperfections of our knowledge is encumbered with. In general, God does necessarily know all things. He is necessarily omnipresent because of the immensity of his essence. So he is necessarily omniscient because of the infiniteness of his understanding. It is no more at the liberty of his will whether he will know all things than whether he will be able to create all things. It is no more at the liberty of his will whether he will be omniscient than whether he will be holy. He can as little be ignorant as he can be impure. He knows all things because he will know them, but because it is essential to his nature to know them. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs and much more at great discounts, on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."